Okay, good morning again. What would you say if I asked you to stand for the Bible reading? No, okay, it's good. John had you stretching your legs a lot today, so you should be ready to sit for a while, amen, and hear the word of God. Romans chapter 2, please, as we continue in our series through this epistle. Excuse me, Romans chapter 2, and we will be covering our memory verses as part of our lesson this morning. As we look at the first five verses of this second chapter, we had eight lessons out of chapter one. Now we continue to move on through chapter two as this book continues to unfold before us. Romans 2, and why don't you just read with me on the count of three the first five verses, please. One, two, three. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now the questions. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's just bow for a moment for a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for the word of God. I pray this morning that you would help this preacher to speak not his own words, but the words that are upon the heart and mind of the Saviour. Lord, I pray this day that for those sitting under the sound of the Word of God, that they would hear the voice of the Chief Shepherd through the Under-Shepherd, Lord, that the preacher would not be an obstruction in any way to what you desire to speak to your sheep this morning. So, Lord, we look to Thee. We pray that as the Word of God is spoken in simplicity, that the Spirit of God would do that necessary work in each heart, Lord, stirring our minds, giving us understanding. Lord, we just desire that you would minister to us this morning, that you'd speak to us. I pray particularly this morning for any who may be trusting in some false assurance, Lord, but they've never really experienced true conversion, true salvation. I pray that this day might be the day when they realize their lost condition and come to know thee as their personal Saviour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we looked in chapter 1, after looking at the introductory statements of the apostle, we looked at Paul's great declaration of the wrath of God in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This verse really acts as a heading for this section that runs right through towards the end of chapter 3. And what Paul does in this section, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, is to demonstrate very clearly and without any contradiction the guiltiness of sinful man in relation to the God who is. And in chapter 1, as we went through there, we discussed the fact that he first deals with the Gentiles, the heathen Gentiles, those who did not have the advantage of the Scriptures as the Jew did, but they still had the light of their conscience and the light of creation nonetheless, and they were accountable to God on that basis. Well, now Paul turns his attention now in chapter 2 from dealing with the Gentile to now dealing with the Jew. We could perhaps categorize these two groups as follows. The Gentile represents the man without the Bible. The Jew represents the man with the Bible. The Gentile represents the man who has not had the advantage of knowing the Scriptures. The Jew is the one who has been given that greater light. But what Paul is demonstrating in this section is that both are equally guilty before God on account of their sin. And he's going to lead both groups, as the epistle unfolds, to the important conclusion that there is only one way for either Jew or Gentile to be made righteous in the sight of God to receive forgiveness of sins, and that is by faith in what took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, what we have before us in a good part of chapter 2, most of chapter 2, well, all of chapter 2 really, and into chapter 3, the first few verses there, Paul is now dealing with the religious man, we could say, the man who has some form of moral conformity to some of the standards of God, a man who perhaps professes to know God, and so he's going to deal with this man now. Now, you will notice that there is a distinct shift in the tense in from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have reference to they, them. Now you find he addresses his readers more specifically and says, thou, okay? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. It becomes a little more personal. And it's kind of like this. It's like as the Jew is reading through Romans chapter 1, as a man who has some understanding of the Old Testament law and some appreciation for morals and religion, he reads chapter 1, and as he reads about the heathen nations, the Gentiles, it's like he agrees. And he says, absolutely, that's right. I mean, the Gentile nations, this is, I mean, you know, they're without understanding in their fornication and all these things, and it's like the man who is outwardly religious can consent to all of that. And it's like he's a spectator viewing what Paul is saying to the man, to this group over here. But what Paul now does in chapter 2 is he gives this man a jolt and says, now I'm speaking to you. You've been agreeing all along here with what I've been saying about the condemnation of God upon the Gentiles, but now I'm dealing with you. Thou, O man, you can see almost the reader startled. It becomes personal. Thou, O man, art inexcusable. Okay, so this religious man in the passage, or the Jew, we could say, would represent all of those who, in some form or another, are trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, to make themselves acceptable with God. It's dealing with someone who professes to know God. And may I say that churches are full today of such people, and even in Bible-believing churches, there are people who have been are self-deceived and have this outer form of religiosity, but there has been no true conversion of the heart. And so Paul now wants to awaken such people and to bring them to conviction over their need to come to Christ in the same way as anybody else. So we're dealing now with the man with the Bible. And so I've entitled this message, Religious But Lost. Religious but lost. It is possible to be religious and yet lost. It is possible, may I say, to even have a Christian profession and be lost if it is not the true salvation that is presented in Scripture. So I want us to look here as Paul deals with this man or this type of individual at three points that will help us as he exposes the true condition of this type of person. So firstly, we have in verse 1 and 2, self-condemnation. Okay. Then we have in verse 3 and 4, self-delusion. Okay. And then in verse number 5, self-destruction. Okay, so he's going to deal with this man and bring him to the realization that he is self-condemned, that he is self-deluded or self-deceived, and that he will eventually is going to self-destruct if he continues in that condition. So firstly, notice the self-condemnation of this man. We see in verse 1 and 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Notice these words, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So again, we see that this is a man who has some sort of moral understanding, a man who has some sort of, you know, some sort of religious bearing, and he is a self-righteous person, but he is condemned on this basis that it is a hypocritical form of judgment that he is exercising. Okay, because here's the thing. He is self-condemned because, he says, thou condemnest thyself. Why? For thou that judgest doest the same things. So it's a judgment that is exercised by someone who has an outward profession and an outward demonstration of religion, but in actual fact, they themselves break the very same laws of God. They themselves are guilty before God for their sin and have violated the word of God, as others have as well. Okay? It may not be so blatant, it may not be so open, but in essence, at heart, it is the same thing. So he's a man who judges in the present tense. You will notice there he's in this habit of standing in judgment over others. And this was the habit of the Jew. The Jews despised the Gentiles, and they were so thankful for their privileged position, and they did have a privileged position of having the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures with all the prophecies and things. But with that privilege had come a very dangerous assumption, a very dangerous condition that they had were self-righteous in their own eyes rather than seeking the righteousness that comes from God. So Paul says that they are also inexcusable. And this word inexcusable is the same word as translated back in chapter 1, verse 20, as without excuse. You remember how Paul said to the Gentiles that they were, on account of their knowledge of God through creation, that they were without excuse. Means without legal defense, okay, without an apology. And so Paul uses the exact same word now and says, you are inexcusable, O man. You are without excuse. You have no defense because you practice the very things you claim to denounce. And this is the issue, isn't it? With religion, even if it has a Christian label, but there's no true heart conversion, people have this self-righteous and prideful, judgmental spirit towards others, though they themselves are lost. Now, perhaps after reading the list of chapter 1, maybe the religious man would say, well, I haven't done all of those things. But as you look at the list, there are things in here that even the religious man will break. Pride, boasting, whispering, backbiting, debate, deceit. I mean, these are all things, though we would like to maybe minimize the enormity of these sins, the reality is these are the sins, verse 32, that bring the judgment of God. They that commit such things are worthy of death. So the religious man who may, perhaps he hasn't gone out into the same depths of depravity as the Gentile or the man without the Bible, yet he has still violated so many of these things which he claims to reject. Okay? Think about that. Think about that. I mean, even out in the world today, in society today, people actually pass judgment all the time because men have within them a moral compass in their conscience. Now, because of sin and the fall, sometimes, the lines get blurry in their minds between what is really right and wrong. But you think about it. I mean, even the Aussie who's really got no time for God or church, he passes judgments all the time. If something's done unfair in the workplace, he has a sense of justice and they complain about it and say, that's not right what the boss has done. Or if there's a dodgy business deal, if you get ripped off by a salesman or whatever, people have this moral compass and they will pass judgment based upon the law of God that they have within their hearts. So, but it's amazing, isn't it, when we stop and really examine our own hearts, that really we sin against the very we do the very things that we condemn in others. And you know, if God was to merely take the moral standards that men all have within them that they operate with every day, and simply judge them on that basis and the fact that they have sinned against those very things that they claim to that they condemn in others, then man would be certainly guilty before God. So the religious man has still committed these types of things that bring God's judgment, and even to the point of the very same perverted sins, because down in verse 21 and 22 of the same chapter, you'll notice it says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols," this is Paul addressing the religious man, "dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So we have this today, don't we, where there are those who have an outward show of religion and they have some sort of moral understanding, And yet very often all that is a thin outward layer, a veneer, a facade, that really hides the most degraded sins that in theory they claim are wrong and they claim to condemn. And this is the problem. Christ condemned the Pharisees for this. He said in Matthew 23, 25 through 28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee," he says, "cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres," okay, gravestones, "which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." What we have to realize today is that God sees beyond the outward layer of religiosity. God's eyes, the eyes of Christ, which are as a flame of fire, they penetrate below the surface. And while you may appear to be a good living Christian outwardly, while you may appear to others to have a form of godliness, the reality is God knows the genuine condition of your heart so far as your standing before him is concerned. And that is what God is doing through these verses, through the apostle, is he is seeking to bring conviction to the heart of the person who has this false sense of assurance because of their privileged position, because they have known something of the scriptures, because they have some mental understanding of right and wrong more than other people. Yet God is showing them that by their lives, by the inward corruption of their hearts, that there has been no genuine change. And they are self-assured in their own form of righteousness, and God has to demolish that false assurance so that he might then bring them to genuine saving faith. So, self-condemnation, and it's the whole, they are self-condemned because of this hypocritical judgment, passing judgment on others with spiritual pride, yet in reality, I am a transgressor myself. I am a sinner myself. Yea, perhaps I've even sinned grievously against the Lord as those who do not know anything of God's word. In contrast, though, in verse 2, Paul now singles out the fact that God's judgment, in comparison to man's judgment, is the complete opposite, that it is just and that it is right. "But we are sure," he says, "that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Okay? So in verse 1 he says, here's the problem, O man, religious man, man with the Bible. You have an external form of religion, but in reality there's no change of heart. There's no genuine change of life. You may veil and cover even your sins with this show of religion and show of righteousness. He says, but on the other hand, we are sure, this is something that we know for sure, that God's judgment is in accordance with the truth. In other words, God's judgment is absolutely right and just. It is according to the facts. There will be no person on judgment day who will be able to say that God's judgment was unjust or unfair. It is absolutely in accordance with true justice. So this man is self-condemned, professing with the lips one thing, but in reality condemned by the actions. Condemned by the actions. The fruit of their lives shows that when it all boils down to it, they are no better off than the person who is out there who has never had the advantage of knowing the truth as contained in the Word of God. The second thing we see that Paul exposes to this type of person is their self-delusion in verse 3 and 4. And this is where Paul now gets to the heart of the problem. He deals with a mindset and an attitude. He deals with this false sense of assurance that this person has erected around them, this self-righteousness. "And thinkest thou this," he says, "O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" There are two fundamental problems with this type of person's way of thinking. The religious man's way of thinking. The man who in some way is trusting in his own religiosity. We could say, to put it in terms that we understand, the person who has grown up in a Christian home, perhaps, and enjoyed all the advantages of being surrounded with the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the person who's had the advantage of the light that is contained in the scriptures, and yet there has never been a true conversion of heart. And the privileged position that they have held has sadly translated into a form of false security and false assurance that somehow, because of that privileged position, I am in right standing with God, rather than recognizing that their religious upbringing, their Christian upbringing, no matter how much of a blessing that is, accounts for nothing as far as my standing before God on Judgment Day. The only way that I can be truly right with God is to come like the heathen, like the sinner out there who's never been exposed to the same amount of light. I have to still come the same way through repentance for my sin, at recognizing that I am lost and undone, that I have never been saved, that I am on my way to hell, and coming with that desperate hand of faith to Christ, casting myself completely upon his mercy to save me. Everybody has to come that way. The fact that you've been raised in a Christian home, as wonderful as that is, be careful of the subtle danger. There is a subtle danger with the advantage of the advantaged position of being surrounded by the light and knowing the truth comes a subtle danger. And this is the danger that this man has fallen into. This privileged position has caused him, rather than to repent and come humbly before God, it has caused him to erect around him a false blanket of security. I hope I'm making sense this morning. So self-delusion. So the Apostle Paul now poses two very searching and penetrating questions to wake the self-righteous professor out of his spiritual slumber and to expose his false assumptions. And it's a problem in the mind and with what they have assumed. We notice in verse 3 that he has a complacent mind. A complacent mind. And thinkest. This is a thought process, an exercise of reasoning. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? Okay, he's reiterating the truth he's already explained. Okay, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So what does this man think? What does this man feel? What is the attitude of this person? Well, there's this feeling, there's this some sort of false assurance that I'm going to escape God's judgment. Why? Well, because I've always been a Christian. I mean, I was raised in a Christian home. I've always followed Jesus. Yes, but were you saved? What do you mean you were always a Christian? There's no such thing as always being a Christian from the time of birth. You don't become a Christian simply because you were born into a Christian home and you went to church all your life and you heard the gospel. If there's been no true conversion of heart, that genuine work of repentance and faith that brings salvation, then you're as lost as the man out there without the Bible. And this is the problem. There's this sense of security that God has to remove. God has to obliterate that sense of security because it's a false security. Listen, we can be secure when we know we're truly saved. Praise God for that. I'm not casting question on that at all. When we're truly saved, we're secure in Christ. But we have to be careful of a false sense of security that is not based upon the true teaching of salvation in the New Testament. A complacent mind. He thinks that somehow he will escape, he will somehow be exempt from God's justice that he will pour out on others. John 3:36, the Lord Jesus warns, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," present tense, "abideth on him." Every person who is born into this world, born in sin, is already under God's judgment. They are under God's wrath. The only way to escape being under God's judgment and God's wrath is what the first part of the verse says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You say, well, I believe in that Jesus died for my sins. The devil believes and trembles. Don't misunderstand the word to believe to simply mean that you have some facts in your head. The fact that you know certain truths. Listen, the Jew knew the scriptures, but he was lost. Christ had to expose the Pharisees and say, you know the scriptures, and you think that by knowing them, that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And so God's wrath abides on such a person. The only way to come is by true belief. And as I was explaining, the word believe or faith has the idea of clinging to rely completely upon. In other words, it indicates that deeper truth concerning faith, that it's when I come as a guilty sinner and I cast myself in dependence, I cling to the only one who can rescue me, the only one who can save me. I come in complete trust only upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and through the empty tomb. And when I come to God in that way as a lost and guilty and vile sinner, then I am saved, I am set free, and the wrath of God no longer abides upon me. A very good illustration of this is found in the Old Testament. You would know the story well of how the Jews were going to leave Egypt. You remember the final plague that God brought? There was going to be the plague of death. And God was going to bring his judgment and smite the firstborn in every family. But there was only one way of escape, wasn't there? Not many, just one. What had to happen? Could any of the children, younger people tell me here? What happened? What did they have to do to escape God's judgment? The blood of the lamb on the top of the door and the two side posts. Can you see a picture there? Do you see the picture of the cross? Christ, the blood upon across the cross member of the door on the two side posts. And when God's judgment swept over the land that night, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, that's what we need to be truly saved. We have to shelter under the blood of Christ. And unless we shelter under the blood of Christ, we are under God's judgment. But when we come to Christ by faith and we apply the blood to the doorposts of our heart, as it were, by faith, we avail ourselves of the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ, then God's wrath passes over us. We're no longer under God's wrath. We're under his favor. We're under his blessing. Paul spoke about this, didn't he, in Philippians 3. Turn over there for a moment. Verses 4 through 9. Now, if there was any person who could be made righteous through their own efforts, it would be Paul. Look at the impressive catalogue of his religious works here. Paul is, as he often does, is recounting his salvation testimony, and he gives his background. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he says, I more. And here we have it. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The Jews had so much pride in the fact that they were circumcised. Of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Man zealous for the law of God. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's a pretty amazing statement. He's saying that on the whole, when it came to the law of God, I kept it pretty well. Okay, now in Romans 7, he says that the commandment that smote him was thou shalt not covet, because that went from beyond the outer man and smote him on the inside, dealt with the inner man. Listen to verse 7 and 8 though, please. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Key verse, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's the problem with the religious professor. That's the problem that very often even those within Bible preaching churches can have, is there is... they have been lulled into a false sense of security, but when it all boils down to it, it is their own righteousness. But Paul said, I wanted to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, listen, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know what you need to escape the judgment of God? Do you know what you need to be made right in the presence of God? You need a righteousness that comes outside of yourself. You need a righteousness which is not your own. You need a righteousness that is divine in origin. You need a righteousness that is not earned through good works, but is gifted to you. It is received, as Paul says here, the righteousness which is of God, comes from God, through by faith. And so this is what salvation is. When I come to Christ with genuine faith and sorrow for my sin, God credits to me His righteousness. So that one day when I stand before God, rather than God seeing me in my sin and therefore having to condemn me forever for my sin, rather He sees the spotless righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the Father is always pleased with Christ. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He sees the righteousness of Christ. His judgment passes over me and I have eternal life. So, this was the problem that the Jew had, and by extension, many others today who are trusting in themselves. If you look at Romans 10 for a moment, we see this whole problem exposed again so far as the Jew is concerned. Paul says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire," verse 1, "and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." Zealous, sincere. You know, people today say, "Oh, I've just tried so hard. I'm so sincere." There's this sincerity. Listen, sincerity won't get you into heaven if you are sincerely wrong. He says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Listen, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness." See the two types of righteousness that we can have. Is it your own or is it God's? "Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Listen, "for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Drop down to verse 9. We see these tremendous verses. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be" what? "Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto" what? That's that word again. "Righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Again, we're talking about the righteousness which comes from God and is given to me like a gift. And it is credited to my account. You say, how is that gift received? Well, it is received when I come not assuming that I am a Christian already. When I come to God not assuming that I'm already right with God because of my privileged position and my privileged upbringing. It takes place when I come to God acknowledging that I am lost. You've got to get lost before you get saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? How can you get saved unless you first realize that you are lost? How can you be converted until you first realize that you are under God's just judgment for sin and you come on that basis saying, "God, I am a sinner, I am unsaved, I am lost, and I'm now coming to Thee and I'm trusting You by faith to give me Your righteousness so that I can be made right before Thee." And so Paul begins to dismantle masterfully this false structure of security around the religious man. We could say the Christian professor even, the one who has had the great advantage of even knowing the gospel but has not yet truly come in saving faith to Christ. So there's a problem in this man's attitude and his mind. He's complacent. He feels that he is safe when he is not. Could there be anything worse than to be so deluded? I mean, can you imagine the shock of such a person leaving this life, thinking that they are right with God, and yet to their horror and to their shock on judgment day, condemned for eternity? "But I thought I was saved. I thought I was a Christian." How do you know? Well, because I was raised a Christian. You're not born a Christian in the physical sense. You've got to be born again. You've got to experience the new birth. You've got to be changed in your heart. Don't rest in some false form of security this morning. And I'm preaching to people, I don't know what your hearts are this morning, but I'm not foolish enough to believe that in a congregation this size that everybody just is saved because they turn up to church every week. You may be, and I hope you are. But if you're not, what are you trusting in this morning? So there's a complacent mind, but then there's a careless mind in verse 4. And this is, again, shows us another aspect to this man's delusion, self-deluded. Or, here's the other problem, despisest thou, and this word despisest also means, has the idea of a rational thought process, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. See that phrase, not knowing? Again, we're talking about someone who is self-deluded, someone who is ignorant. The delusion and the reality. Okay? So they despise God's goodness. Now, this word despise means to think down upon. It means to think lightly about. It'd be like maybe putting it in a modern, to put it in maybe the type of vernacular we would use, to look down one's nose at a thing. Okay, all right. Now, this can almost be a little bit unconscious too, because I'm in this privileged position. I've had a Christian upbringing. I've always heard the Bible. Yeah, but when did you get saved? There's no time when I got saved. I've just always believed. I've always followed Jesus. That's another one today with the modern gospel that's very, very deceiving. People say, how do I become a Christian? Just follow Jesus. What does that mean? What does it really mean? How can you follow Jesus with an unsaved heart? How can you follow Jesus if you don't have, firstly, something radical happen in here? And people mistaken, and often it's preached this way, when Christ walks by the Sea of Galilee and sees Andrew and John, the two brothers, and says, follow me, they say, well, this is when they became a Christian. So this is how you become a Christian. They left the nets, they followed him. So to become a Christian, follow Jesus. Wrong. That was the call to service, not the call to salvation. Did you know that? That was not the call to salvation. Andrew and John did not get saved the day that Christ called them to follow him and they left their nets. You've got to go to John chapter 1 and compare from the other Gospels, and you'll find something took place in those men's lives before that event through the ministry of John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? He was the great preacher against sin, the preacher of repentance, the one who pointed out Christ and said, behold the Lamb of God. Read John chapter 1 sometime and see what happened to John and Peter. Andrew and Simon, who became Peter. See what took place there before you misunderstand later when Christ, at a later time, walks by the seaside and says, now I want you to follow me to become fishers of men. That's a call to ministry, a call to service. And people today have misunderstood so often in churches, and they preach a watered down and wishy-washy gospel that says to the sinner, just follow Jesus. You've got to be saved before you follow Jesus. You've got to be born again before you follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and serve Jesus and live the Christian life with an unsaved, unregenerate, unchanged heart. That's foolish. And there are people today, like Paul was before he was saved, there are people in churches who are desperately sincere, and they are zealous even, and they're zealous for God's word and the work of God, and they're zealous about morality even and things like that, but the reality is they're lost and on their way to hell, and they're trusting in their own efforts. Or it can be more subtle than that. It can be more subtle than that. They can even hear in churches, certain churches, I'm not putting everybody in the same basket, but they can hear even that salvation is by grace through faith, that it's not of works. They can know that, but they kind of, well then how do I get saved? Well, you kind of just believe. You follow Jesus. You grow into becoming a Christian. Beg your pardon? That's like saying, I mean, is a child going to start the growth process in this life before they get born? No, they get born and then the growth process starts. May I say, in the spiritual realm, it is the same. You don't start growing as a Christian until you first get born again. You say, how do I get born again? In the baptismal tank? Wrong. Do I get born again by speaking in tongues? False. Absolutely not. You get born again. Read the chapter in John chapter 3, the most extensive teaching on the new birth, nothing to do with tongues there. Christ tells Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again. And then he shows how to be born again in some of the greatest known verses, probably in the world, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, and before that he talks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, the new birth takes place when I, like the Old Testament saints there, looked to that brazen serpent in faith. When I looked to the cross of Christ and I looked to the finished work of Christ, something takes place in my heart where God applies the blood to my life and I am cleansed and I am indwelt by the Spirit of God and I have new life in Christ. Then you can grow as a Christian. Then you can serve. But let's not get the two mixed together. Conversion, salvation, new birth, followed then by that which is progressive, which is my growth as a Christian. That doesn't finish until I go home to be with God in heaven. But you can't start growing as a Christian until you're first saved and become a child of God. So there's this careless mind. And there are a number of things that they despise, but chiefly it's the goodness of God. And this has to do with God's kindness towards sinful men. Then the two words that follow give us more details of that goodness, that it is his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering. What's forbearance? Well, it's, as one put it, suspense of wrath, okay? When you forbear with someone, it means that you withhold, okay, you withhold your temper, perhaps, or you withhold punishment, okay? Then there's long-suffering. This speaks of extreme patience, doesn't it? Long-suffering. Someone who suffers long. Someone who has a long wick, so to speak. But again, they're ignorant of this. They are unaware that God's goodness towards them is actually intended not to give them a false assurance that somehow they're okay, but rather, as the Bible says here, to lead them to repentance, okay? To lead them to repentance. So for the Jew, he thought, wow, I'm so privileged. In fact, I think it was a regular habit for the Orthodox, the religious Jews to get up and pray a certain prayer. The men would pray this anyway, that basically, thank you, Lord, that I'm not a woman or a Gentile. Not very nice to the ladies, is it? Not very nice perspective, but that's the type of thinking, okay? The Jew actually believed certain things, the rabbis taught certain things, that even the worst Jew would not go to hell, that Abraham would be there to bar his way from going to hell. Because God spoke to Moses. We have Abraham to our father. We have such a lineage. We have the Old Testament scriptures. You know, some people have that attitude too. They say, listen, I'm a fourth generation Christian. My great-great-grandfather was a Methodist. That's great. That's a blessing. What a privilege to be raised in that. But if that becomes the ground of your trust, if that becomes the basis for which somehow you think you're right with God, you are very much mistaken. There's no such thing in that sense as a fourth or fifth generation Christian, unless you get saved yourself, and then hopefully things continue from there. And so God's goodness, his kindness, the fact that God has given you light, the fact that God has allowed you to come under the sound of the gospel, the fact that you have that privilege is not to, in itself, to become some form of assurance. It is designed that you might come to true repentance. This truth is reiterated in 2 Peter 3:9, isn't it? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should pray a prayer. Sorry, but that all should, pardon, come to repentance. Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether repentance is really in the book of Romans. You know, some people actually say that there's no repentance in the book of Romans. Beg your pardon, it's right there. Okay, can't you read plain English? The goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. I'm amazed today. I'm telling the truth. I read an article by a preacher in America, says he's an independent Baptist, that says Romans and the Gospel of John, this is their classic argument, that the chief books of salvation in the New Testament say nothing about repentance. Therefore, repentance isn't a part of salvation. Just believe. Rubbish. It's right here in the foundational passage. leading man, because why? Because repentance precedes faith. Now, as far as the conversion moment, it's hard to separate it out into time, but it precedes. It's that turning of the heart. It's an about face. I'm going upon the road to destruction. I realize I'm wrong, and I turn. And as I turn, I see the cross. And as I place faith in Christ, salvation comes. So this man is not only self-condemned on account of his violation of the very things that he professes to condemn, but he is self-deluded, self-delusion. Then verse 5, and lastly, we see his self-destruction. If there is a persistence in this condition, then judgment. But see the contrast here. Now the reality we've seen in verse 3 and 4, the delusion. Okay, understand when people are deluded, ignorant. Now we have the reality. Now we have the truth, O man. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Destruction, judgment. Here's the reality. And we have here a startling and a shocking truth that this man unwittingly, this type of person unwittingly, unknowingly, is actually storing up something for themselves. We see their heart is described by the word hardness. The word hardness there comes from the Greek word skleros, meaning hard or stiff. This is the word that is often used by Moses to express the condition of Pharaoh's heart. You remember how Pharaoh hardened his heart. Ezekiel spoke about a stony heart. That's what we're talking about. You know, you can be a Christian outwardly, but have a heart like a rock. A stony heart, an unconverted heart, an unchanged heart. Christ didn't come first and foremost, let me rephrase it, Christ came first to change men's hearts. The outward change is affected by that inward change. So they have a hard heart and an impenitent heart. So what does that mean? Well, that comes from the exact same root word as the word repentance. Okay? Again, we have the exact same root word. Now, I like the word that our translators have used here because an impenitence incorporates this, also incorporates the concept of hardness, which has just preceded, okay? But don't always assume, oh, well, it comes from the, you know, they must have got the wrong word. No. These are men who have a very broad understanding of the whole context here. And so they express it this way. It's the word unrepentant, but they select the word impenitent because it's an unrepentance that is bound up with this hardness and obstinacy of heart. There's no sorrow for sin. There's no contrition for sin. There's a self righteousness. And so this particular person, the Christian who is one outwardly only, has never experienced true salvation, while they feel safe, while they feel secure, in reality, something is accumulating. Something is being treasured up. What is it there? Treasures up unto thyself what? Wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what a startling way to put this. They are treasuring up. Normally, this type of concept is used in a good way. We would think of maybe in our modern way of thinking, maybe having a savings account and putting away funds, saving up funds. In the ancient world, maybe accumulating certain treasures. Okay? That would be the normal use. But here we see this, he puts it this way, it's startling and it's shocking. It's again to awaken this person rather than actually storing up a glorious future in heaven like they think they are. They think that there's this wonderful future ahead, but in reality, they are treasuring up wrath judgment, the judgment of God that will be unveiled and revealed on that great day of judgment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, because the heart hasn't been changed, never mind about what you say outwardly, the heart is unchanged. It remains as hard as a rock. It hasn't been softened through the Spirit of God and changed. You haven't received the new heart described in the book of Ezekiel. And so there's this accumulation, this building up of, this storing away of the wrath of God, God's wrath, that will be revealed. The word revelation here is the word apocalypse. The unveiling, it's the word that's used in the book of it's the title for the book of Revelation. And so in the future, there is going to be an unveiling, an uncovering of the righteous judgment of God. And now this is the problem. Because people do not see, on the whole, God's judgment executed today, they think, therefore, that there is no judgment. They think that somehow they will escape God's judgment, that it will never happen. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil worker is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully setting them to do evil. People, and that's the attitude, isn't it? Oh, what do you mean God's going to judge sin one day? I mean, look, the world's been around for millions of years, they think, you know. And things just continue as they are. And I mean, I go out and sin. I mean, if God hates sin, why doesn't he stop me? Well, because he's given you an opportunity to repent. And the fact that you don't see God's judgment executed now, I mean, sometimes God does, I believe, does interject into our world at certain times and bring judgment to bear on nations and things. God does that. But on the whole, God's judgment awaits the final day of judgment, when God's judgment will be fully unveiled, and it's going to be an awesome time. Not awesome as in exciting. It's going to be absolutely a fearful time for those who do not know Christ. It is a fearful thing, says the Scriptures, to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so this person is actually damming up God's judgment. It's like, perhaps, if you could imagine in your mind for a moment, a dam up in a mountain area. And they have water catchment areas, don't they? Even here in Australia. And it's not an unknown thing, even in our country, when there's a tremendous amount of rain, for those dams to eventually burst. I'm just trying to remember, up in Queensland it happened, didn't it, a few years back, I believe it was, where this particular dam, and you see footage of it, and all the water just pouring out and cars flowing down the street, okay? So you can imagine maybe the picture of a village down in the valley, and there's this dam up in the mountains, and up in the mountains there's a fearful storm and the rain's falling, and that dam that maybe has a great capacity is slowly filling and slowly filling, and the storm hasn't stopped and it continues to fill and continues to fill, and perhaps somebody comes to warn that village and say, you need to flee, you need to escape, that dam's going to burst. And people say, no, listen, that dam's been there. I mean, my great-great-great-grandfather, they lived here, and that dam's fine. It's never burst its banks. It's never happened before. I mean, never mind. I mean, we've had many storms come through here, and it's nothing's going to change. They don't heed the warning, and eventually the inevitable happens. The dam overflows its banks and goes cascading through the valley and wipes those people away. That's the picture. The sinner is secure. In this case, the self-righteous one, the religious professor, he feels secure. But the reality is there is judgment brewing, not just it's building and it's storing up. And one day, unless they come to true repentance in this life, one day that judgment will burst out, it will be unveiled, and it will come down upon the unrepentant sinner, and God will judge. And there will be no person that day who will be able to say to God, listen, I was raised in a Christian home, and I had this. That's not the basis upon which Christ will accept you. You've got to come by faith. So self-destruction, deluded, condemned by their works, and then ultimately judged. wonder this morning, are you religious but lost? Could I say a professing Christian but lost, unsaved? Another illustration to help us to understand this is about the Hurricane Camille that came through Mississippi back in August 1969. There was a place there called, interestingly enough, Pass Christian. And there were a group of people who were there preparing for a hurricane party in the face of that storm. A police officer by the name of Jerry Peralta came to the apartments where this party was being held. This apartment block was only about 250 feet from the surf. And he warned those people that they needed to get out of that area due to the impending storm that was about to burst on that area. He said, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm is getting worse." These men on the balcony just laughed at him and said, "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Well, this police officer didn't arrest anyone, but he was not able to persuade these people to leave. He wrote their names down, the names of their next kin, and these people laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. They did not realise the danger that was about to strike. That night at 10:15 p.m., while these people were partying and enjoying themselves, secure in their own way of thinking, we're safe here, we're fine, this storm's not that great, this is a true story, the front wall of the storm came in and scientists clocked the wind speed at about 330 kilometres per hour, the highest on record. The raindrops hit with the force of bullets. The waves of the coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high, roughly the height of between 2 and 3 stories. Inevitably, that apartment block was smashed and the 20 lives were lost. And could that not be today a picture of this type of individual? They feel secure. They feel happy, they feel that they are safe, but God sends somebody to warn them. Listen, God in His mercy is going to send somebody to warn you and to unsettle you and to hopefully wake you up. That's what the apostle is trying to do for this religious person. He's trying to wake them up to the reality of their lost condition. He's trying to awaken them and to bring conviction upon them concerning their sin that they might then run to Christ. And so God sends a warning. But listen, if you persist in your false sense of assurance, if you persist in trusting in your own upbringing or your background or whatever it be, your religious works, maybe trusting your baptism, maybe trusting in some sort of sign gift, listen to me, the Bible makes it quite clear you are on dangerous ground and the impending storm of God's judgment one day will break unless you flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ for the salvation that only He can give. A story is told, another true story of a young woman who was raised in a Christian home. And she often came under conviction. Listen, conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, why is it when the gospel is preached, when the Bible is open, why is it that I feel so unsettled and I feel scared even? That's the Spirit of God in His mercy bringing conviction upon your life that you might run to Christ. He's trying to draw you to Himself. My own wife, just change gears for a minute. I'll come back to this. When she entered the doors of our church she'd been raised in a Christian home, and again, privileged, blessed, not discounting that. But she came under clear gospel preaching and began to think, well, when was I saved? Grappling back through her history, looking for something to sort of lay hold of, because, well, I've always been a Christian. What do you mean, when were you saved? And for about 2 years, I believe it was, going through the agonizing process of trying to confirm something that had never happened. That was the problem. She was trying to confirm something in her history that in reality had never happened. She had never been born again. She'd never been saved until that night she realized that she was lost. You see, you've got to understand that you're lost. If you're coming to God with the assumption that I'm already in right standing with God, that's not the way you approach God. You come to God lost, unsaved, that he might save and change you. And she got saved. Well, this young woman had been brought up in a Christian home. She'd often come under that conviction regarding her sin, the coming of Christ, but she chose instead to ignore that. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions addressed to her. Finally, this young lady was taken with a serious illness. All the medical science could do for her was done to bring about her recovery, but it soon became evident that the case was hopeless and death was staring this girl in the face. Still, she was hard when urged to turn to God in repentance and take the lost sinner's place and trust the lost sinner's Saviour, says Harry Ironside. One night, as death drew near, she awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, a frightened look in her eyes, and asked to her mother, "What is Ezekiel 7:8, verse 9? Her mother said, "What do you mean, my dear?" She replied that she had had a most vivid dream. She thought there was a presence in the room who had very solemnly said to her, "Read Ezekiel 7:8 and verse 9. True story. Not recalling the verses in question, the mother reached for a Bible. Her heart sank, but she read the words to her dying daughter. Quote, "Now I will shortly pour out my fury upon thee and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." This girl with a look of horror sank back on her pillow and died and passed into eternity. As Hindsight says, once more it had been demonstrated that grace rejected brings judgment at last. You say, isn't God merciful, Pastor? Yes. Isn't God loving? Yes, that's why he's withheld his judgment right now. That's why he hasn't judged you yet. Why? Because he's given you an opportunity not to become self-secure. He's given you an opportunity to exercise genuine repentance and faith and experience the new birth that you might be saved. Why? Because God loves the sinner. God wants the sinner to be saved. That's why he came and suffered the agonies of the cross. Don't let anybody tell you that God hates you and that God is unloving. Or if you want to know how much God loves you, look to what he did on the cross. That was not an accident of history. That was love demonstrated to the whole world that God wants to save sinners. And he died and he was buried and he rose again. But let me say today that while God is loving and while the opportunity is given, the Bible gives you no guarantee of another invitation. And when you consistently push past the invitation that God gives, and you consistently push past the salvation offer that God gives to you, there will come a time when you have said no the last time, and God will always have the final say. You'll say no, 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 and eventually God will say no. It's too late. You have passed the point of no return. Grace rejected eventually brings the judgment of God, as the Bible says quite clearly here. If we persist in this obstinance, in this hardness of heart, not coming in repentance and humbling myself before God, then I will be lost at last. You see, can you understand the seriousness here? Why is it that someone won't repent? Because it's their pride. Why won't the religious man repent? Because he's full of pride, because he has some form of reputation. I can't get saved, Pastor. Everybody thinks I'm a Christian, but they're not going to be standing with you on Judgment Day. What's the point of going to hell for a false profession? What's the point of going to hell for the sake of your reputation now? Forget your reputation and humble yourself at the foot of the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've been trusting for too long in my religion. I've been trusting in my works. I've been looking to everything else but truly looking to Christ, and I come now with nothing in my hands, and I come to receive your mercy. When you come to God for salvation, let me emphasize this. You come with nothing in your hands. You don't bring your baptism. You don't bring your church label, your denominational label. You don't bring any of your good works. You don't bring your tongue speaking to God and say, Lord, I'm trusting in you plus this. You'll never get saved if you come to God on that basis. God will not save you if you come with something in your hands. You say, oh, but I believe Jesus died on the cross, and that's part of it. No, it's that's got to be it. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished," a full and complete salvation. What a slap in God's face for you to bring something to add to your salvation. That's folly and foolishness. And so as a preacher, with preaching a message like this, I'm telling you, with a consciousness of eternity, I'm telling you this morning, the Bible does not give me authority to tell you that you will have another opportunity. It doesn't. And that's why my job as the preacher is to urge upon you the necessity of receiving the call of salvation now and of doing what the Bible says. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have a guarantee of another opportunity, so don't throw the opportunity away for your pride. Don't throw the opportunity away for whatever you are trusting in. Just come and get saved and receive Christ today. Let's bow for prayer. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I believe that it's my duty to give you an opportunity now, having heard a message like this, to respond. The gospel we preach is an invitational gospel. Come to Christ today. It's not complicated. Just come with empty hands and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm unsaved." Is there anybody today? And maybe you've sat through invitations like this many times and the Holy Spirit has told you, you raise your hand. The Spirit of God has whispered to you, you're not saved. You have felt convicted, but you have pushed it aside. Maybe today you need to swallow your pride and say, "Lord, I'm going to be humble enough to raise my hand and say I want help. I want today to be the day of my salvation." Is there anybody here? I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not going to embarrass you, but is there anybody here who would say, "Pastor, I am not sure I'm saved"? If you are sure, praise God. I don't want to make you doubt. But if you're not sure and you want to deal with that today, would you be humble enough to raise your hand very quietly and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want you to do two things. I want you to pray for me first, and then I want you to show me after the service from the scriptures how I can deal with this and know for sure that I'm saved biblically." Would there be anyone at all who would say, "I'm not sure I'm saved"? Put your hand up, please. Is anyone at all? Or are we resisting the call of God? Is there anybody here who would say, "I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I want to make sure I'm saved. I want to be sure that I'm saved"? Anybody at all? Do you raise your hand quietly and put it back down? Okay, thank you. There's one hand. Anybody else? "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I'm honest with myself, if I was to die right now, I don't have a full assurance that I'd go to heaven." What's holding you back? Pride? Self-respect? Are you saved this morning? Do you know for sure? Anybody else? Raise their hand. Say, "I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to respond. I want to humble myself." Would you raise your hand quietly, please? Put it back down. There may not be another opportunity. I'm not trying to force anybody. I'm just saying there may not be another opportunity. You can't take for granted that this opportunity will come again. God is under no obligation to give you that opportunity again. And you could leave this building today and pass into eternity through any form of accident or any other circumstance, and the opportunity is lost forever. Eternity is a long time. You can spend it either in hell or with Christ forever. Is there anybody else who'd raise their hand and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to make sure of that today"? You pop your hand up very quietly, put it back down. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the one hand raised this morning. We pray that you bring this one through to a true and full understanding of their salvation. Lord, if there's anybody else here, Lord, in their heart of hearts, they know I'm not saved. I pray that they might, even just in the quietness of this moment, in their seats, that they would call upon thee. We thank you for the promise, in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that you would breathe upon them and that they would take that step and come to thee with empty hands, saying, like the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.